The following teaching is the 18th in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is Faithful in a Little, and the scripture reference is Luke chapters 16 and 17.
Turn to chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. I want to move very quickly through chapter 16 and 17 today, spending most of our time on chapter 16, and then just very quickly commenting on 17. Again, I think that there is a theme that could tie all of this together. The theme of these two chapters, and again, it's a theme that we've encountered before, and it's one that will come up again. But the theme that seems to me to be dominant in these two chapters is faithfulness in small things. Faithfulness in small things. It runs all the way from the parable of the unjust steward to the cryptic little remark at the end of chapter 17, not quite the end, verse 32, when Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. And you stop and think about the story of Lot's wife. All she did was look back. And that's what we're to remember about her. That's a small thing. And yet it led to devastating consequences. It cost her everything. And so Jesus says in verse 10 of chapter 16, "He who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and he who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." There is a consistency, there is a pattern. If you're faithful in small things, that will lead to faithfulness in big things. If you're unfaithful in small things, that will also lead to unfaithfulness or dishonesty in big things. This is very close to what we've been calling the law of use ever since we heard Pat Robertson speak on that last Shrinemont time. And interestingly enough, the law of use, the passage that he based all of that on, comes up in a couple of chapters. In chapter 19, the law of use, which in essence says that you use what you have, however little it might be, and that will lead to more. If you use what you have, it will lead to acquiring or being entrusted with more. And that, we're going to study that more when we come to it. But if you remember that whole teaching, that applies whether we're talking about money or a natural talent you have. Exercise a muscle and it'll get stronger. Fail to exercise it and it will atrophy. That, in short, is the law of use. Use what you have and you'll get more. Disuse it or neglect it and you'll lose even what you have. The law of faithfulness, if you'll permit me to coin that phrase, the law of faithfulness is very closely related to that, but in a way it's sort of the other side of the coin. I'd put it to you this way: be trustworthy in small things and you'll earn people's trust in larger things as well. Apply it to God: be trustworthy with God in small things and you'll earn His trust in great things as well. Very close to the law of use, but in a way it's the other side of it. It's the people's response to us. It's God's response to us as we exercise faithfulness. You follow what I'm saying? The law of use, in a sense, is increasing what we have to work with. The law of faithfulness is how other people come to trust us as we exercise that obedience, that faithfulness. Now, that I'm suggesting to you is a general theme. It runs through these two chapters particularly, and obviously it appears lots of other places as well. As we come to chapter 16, you find two of the most difficult parables that Jesus ever gave. And it seems to me that they're both related to this theme. The first we call the parable of the unjust steward. And probably this one has caused you to really scratch your head. Let's just read it quickly and then try and see if we can unravel it a bit. Chapter 16, Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, And charges were brought to him, to the rich man, that this steward of his was wasting his goods. When he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." He takes that as being a true statement that the man has not been faithful, okay? And so he's not going to trust him anymore. "You've been unfaithful in your stewardship. Turn in the account, and I'm releasing you from those privileges and responsibilities." But the steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Cuts the bill in half. And he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his shrewdness. That's what causes people a problem. He doesn't owe the steward, he owes the master. And here he is acting on behalf of the master, not requiring people to turn in all that they owe, but seemingly arbitrarily cutting their bills in half or by 20%, and perhaps there are others whose bills he cuts as well. How come the master commends him for cutting out of what is owed some of the money? But Jesus goes on to say, the master commended him for his shrewdness. And editorially, he adds, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you, they, the friends that you have made, may receive you into the eternal habitations." Well, what makes that a problem for us is that we suppose, I think, in reading it, that the steward had no right to lower the debt, since it wasn't owed to him. It was owed to his master. And if that's true, then it becomes a very difficult parable indeed. Even if that's so, I want to suggest to you that we could interpret it, even if that's so, if he had no right to lower the debt, he is not being commended for his dishonesty. He is being commended for his shrewdness only. Okay? That's what the master is commending him for. Even if the master is being defrauded in the process, you can make sense of the parable that he's commending this guy for being shrewd. "You shrewd, evil character, you." See? "I'm footing the bill and you're profiting from it." But as a matter of fact, he probably did have the right to do what he did. Because typically, the way this sort of thing worked in those days was that when a master made some of his capital available for people to borrow, it was up to the steward or the manager of the funds to decide what level of interest was to be charged. And so probably what's going on is that the steward is simply canceling the interest which was his to set in the first place. The master is losing nothing of his capital investment. Most of that interest would in fact then go into the steward's own pocket. And you see that it's a very high level of interest, in one case fully doubling the debt. That's part of what makes him a dishonest steward. He's charging exorbitant rates of interest. But he has the prerogative of setting whatever he can get. And he does so. Now he sees he's in trouble. He cancels the interest. He's not defrauding his master. He's taking it out of his own pocket, so to speak. And that's a very shrewd thing to do. What he's doing is he's letting go of an immediate gain, which he probably would forego anyway because he's going to be turned out of the stewardship. So even if the guy pays his debt, the steward isn't going to get it. You follow what I'm saying? So he's canceling a short-term benefit in order to win friends for the long haul. If this guy says, I owe, you know, $100 and I only have to pay 50, boy, am I grateful to the guy who cancels the other half of the debt. I'm grateful to him and I'm going to treat him right. And so in the light of that, Jesus presses the issue that this guy uses the tools of money, uses wealth to secure the indebtedness of friends who will stand him in good stead. And the point to those who would be followers of Jesus is, are we using the wealth that God has entrusted to us to purchase, quote unquote, friends for his kingdom? That's a pretty subtle question. Most of us, I think, if we're serious Christians, have begun wrestling with the matter of, am I giving as much as I can to the work of the church, to the work of God, to the work of evangelism, and so on? Am I giving back to God what I can be and what I should be giving to him? Jesus is raising another level of question. Are you giving to people around you money to help meet their needs that would befriend them and befriend them for the kingdom of God? Are you using your wealth that way? Not just giving it to the church, but here's somebody, a neighbor, not even a Christian yet, but they have a need. Are you using your wealth in order to meet that person's need to build a friendship? Not for your sake, not for your own greedy gain, but for the sake of the kingdom. Are you befriending people, using what you have to help win them to Christ? Wouldn't it be lovely to expect that what I've been given, I have used in such a way, not just to build the church per se, directly, but to build it indirectly by befriending people so that when I arrive in the eternal habitation, there are going to be choruses of people welcoming me, saying, thank you for the way you lived that enabled me also to be here, and I welcome you into the kingdom of heaven. Do you follow the line of reasoning? Seems a strange example, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly the point. He says, the sons of this world. This guy is thinking in worldly terms. He's feathering his own nest, if you will. And he's much shrewder than most of us who call ourselves Christians are, because we're not thinking in terms of feathering the kingdom of God. Okay, let's move on to the other one. Also a difficult parable, but for a different reason. It's not difficult because it's unclear, but because it's so blatantly clear. Maybe. Drop down to verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Note, that's the clothing of royalty. And who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He's willing to take the crumbs, what you would throw to the dogs. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's, in other words, to the fellowship of the faithful. Carried to heaven, if you will. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went in the opposite direction. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Just a drop of water. Lazarus was the recipient of crumbs from his table. He'll take just a drop of water from Lazarus' finger. I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Or King James Version, a great gulf fixed. In order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now you need to understand that this is a parable. Okay, entirely. And there's no real warrant for supposing that anybody in hell is looking into heaven or vice versa, but it's a parable describing the eternal characteristics of both places. And then he said, he being this rich man, then I beg you, Abraham, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Send him back to my family, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So again, the fixed character of heaven and hell means that there is no basis for that occult kind of teaching of people coming back to visit the living. Okay, that's not going to happen. And then it has yet a further implication that the Old Testament scriptures are proclaiming exactly the same gospel that the New is. And if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if somebody rises from the dead. Which is a heavily ironic statement, because Jesus does rise from the dead and they're still unconvinced. Okay? So it's sort of like several little tangential comments being made here. But the main point, I trust, is abundantly clear, isn't it? What would you say that is? What's the main point? Well, okay, that I suggested that's a secondary point. What about the retribution and the reward of these men as they've lived their lives? Go ahead, try it again. I just didn't hear you. As you sow, so shall you reap. The rich man is clothed in purple, like royalty. He's feasting. He's surrounded by servants. He's utterly failing to do the very thing that Jesus has just commanded, right? And he gets it in the neck. And just outside his gate, this poor beggar named Lazarus, sick, destitute, combing through the garbage, looking for any kind of handout, being denied time and again, and he gets rewarded. The tables are completely turned. The poor man is vindicated. The rich man gets it, right? So the moral of the story, you better use your wealth now to benefit others, or you'll have a very long time to wish that you had, right? Now, wait a minute. I thought that salvation was by grace, by faith in God's grace. When did we start getting it in the neck because we'd failed to obey? Salvation a matter of what I do with my money? Is it? Doesn't it say in Ephesians that by faith we are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast? I want you to notice verse 14. Both of these parables, the preceding one about the unjust steward and this one about the rich man, or as in King James he's called dives or dives, which is from the Latin for wealth, the rich man and Lazarus, both parables are told against our old friend the Pharisees. And why? Because it says, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they scoffed at Jesus. They scoffed at the parable that he's just told them about the unjust steward. They were lovers of money, but they have an even deeper problem than that. Look at verse 15. But he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so he tells this parable against them and against that mindset, that attitude of seeking to justify ourselves before God. Now, I want to suggest to you that this parable is not quite so straightforward as it looks. That, as a matter of fact, what we read into it was that the rich man never gave Lazarus anything. It doesn't say that. Does it? It doesn't say that. It says he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. It doesn't say that the rich man never gave him anything. Maybe he did. Maybe he gave him quite a bit. Whatever he gave him, he thought that he was doing just fine. He sought to justify himself before God. Do you ever thought about maybe there is somebody who has given a great deal away? He's still rich. That's not the issue. He thinks he's done just fine. He thinks that he's got an earned place in heaven because he has lived so righteously. And as a matter of fact, I can prove how righteous I am because look how God is blessing me. If God weren't pleased with me, he would surely not be blessing me in this way. That's the Pharisaic mentality. They're lovers of money, but as a matter of fact, they're quite generous with what they've been given. Did you know that? Pharisees, they gave away a whole lot more money than most people gave away. The law required that they tithe their increase, and the Pharisees tithed everything. They gave away a great deal, but they thought in so doing that they were justifying themselves before God. And that's the real problem. It's thinking, I have earned my way. The issue really isn't how much you have, or even primarily what you do with it per se, but are you faithful with it? Are you faithful with it? Are you doing with it as God directs you to do with it? Or are you seeing this as a means of justifying yourself before God? Do you catch the difference there? That's much more subtle, isn't it? He's seeking to justify himself before God, the very opposite of placing himself humbly at the disposal of God and using his wealth to win friends for the kingdom. The Pharisees had the mindset that wealth was the evidence of God's favor, and it's just one more inverted assumption. We were looking at inverted assumptions last week. Just one more inverted assumption. And yet, how strange that we find that popping up all over the church right now today. You've run into the prosperity teaching. It is God's will that you be rich. I don't find that in the Bible. He who was rich beyond imagining became poor for our sake. And we're called to be willing to pour ourselves out as he did for each other. Not only for each other within the body of Christ, but to win friends who aren't yet Christians for the sake of the kingdom. And yet you really find exactly that Pharisaic teaching. I heard a very famous television preacher not long ago getting up and teaching on how to make sure that the fish hits your net during a time of financial difficulty. I don't find any such guarantee myself. So it's a much more subtle thing than that. Using our money for God's sake is a matter of simply being responsive to whatever he tells us to do. Whatever he tells us to do. It might be very surprising. I mean, you may have worked out, here's what it means to tithe, and I'm willing to tithe out of obedience. I've tithed, and now the rest is mine to do with as I see fit. No, it isn't. Not if you're a Christian. It all belongs to God. And he may direct you to give it all away. Or he may not. That's up to him. But faithfulness to him means it's all at your disposal, whatever you tell me to do. Okay? How different from seeking to justify myself before God. Now I've done enough and I can relax. Do you see? Let me just very quickly pick up on some of the issues in chapter 17. First paragraph has to do with causing a child to sin, causing a little one to sin. Jesus says anybody who causes a little one to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea. Seems a little thing. Yet it leads to grievous consequences. Turns it around in the next couple of paragraphs. The apostles say to him, Lord, increase our faith. And he says, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, it would be enough if you used it. Seems a little thing, doesn't it? Yet it can lead to spectacular miracles. A little thing can lead to grievous consequences or to spectacular miracles. Don't get things out of proportion. Interesting little comment here about verse 10. So also, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. When you have done all that is commanded you, you've only done your duty. The Pharisee says, how much do I have to do in order to satisfy the requirements so I am justified and I can sit back and enjoy the rest by myself? No, when you've done all that you're commanded to do, you've only done your duty. You haven't earned one point, not even one. You see the difference? Goes to Jerusalem. He's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Heals 10 lepers and only one of them comes back to say thank you. Seems a little thing. Yet Jesus adds a very interesting comment at the end. Verse 19, he says to that one, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now the other 9 also were healed in their bodies, weren't they? But this one becomes well, whole, complete. His physical healing is just the beginning, see? But he comes back, this little thing of coming back and saying thank you, of recognizing who it is that's healed him, leads to a much deeper healing, not just his body, but his spirit. Little things lead to great things. And then he continues on in the same theme, and he says, the days are coming, verse 22, when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, lo there or lo here. Do not go, do not follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planned, they built. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day let him who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise let him who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What's he saying? He's saying that the cares and occupations of this life, which are going to continue to crowd in upon us and in fact seemingly become more intense as we move toward the finale of this age, will so easily distract us if we let them, that when it finally comes, we may not be ready. Don't let that happen. Don't get distracted by things which, from an eternal perspective, are little things. Keep a sense of proportion. I'm suggesting to you that throughout this whole passage, you have a theme connecting it all together. If you're faithful in little things, you share greater things. If you're faithful in a little, God will entrust you with much. If you're dishonest, unfaithful in a little, God won't be able to trust you with much. Remember Lot's wife. All she did was look back. She was leaving. She was on her way out. She had already made her decision. She's going with her husband, going with her daughters. But just one little glance told the whole story. An area of unfaith in her heart. And it was enough to lead to disastrous consequences. Jesus says, be faithful in a little. I think most of us would find it relatively easy to be faithful in a great big thing. I mean, if the Lord Jesus suddenly dropped $1 million in your lap, and you knew it wasn't yours, it belonged to somebody else, you just happened upon it, you'd probably have no trouble giving it back at all. You know? But to fudge on a couple dollars, that's a little thing. Who's going to notice? Most of us would have no problem, I suspect, standing before a firing squad for Jesus Christ. I'd have no problem in that. Zero. The big thing would be an easy thing, you know? It sums up everything, and I'm willing to do that great big thing. I'm not saying I'd like it. I'm saying I could do it. With very little thought about it, I could do that. But he says, I want you to be faithful to me in little, tiny, everyday things. Treating your wife with the gentleness that I treat my church. Caring for your children, being honest in little tiny things. Do you follow what I'm saying? Don't despise the day of small things. That's the teaching here. He who is faithful in little things will be entrusted with much.